Your Bibles to John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40, not verse 1 through 27. I forgot to change that on the front of your worship guide. But we are in John, continuing in John chapter 18, as we near completing, going through the Gospel of John. We looked at last week at Jesus' betrayal, his arrest, and part of his trial before Annas, the high priest, and then he was sent to Caiaphas. And now we're going to look at Jesus before the Roman governor, Pilate. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let us pray. Father, as we have gathered here to hear your word, Father, we do pray that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would strengthen us, that you would equip us, and that you would encourage us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Before they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, to the governor's headquarters, the Jewish religious leaders had put Jesus on trial. And during the trial, Mark tells us that during the trial, Caiaphas, the high priest, asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus answered Caiaphas, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It is at Jesus' response that Caiaphas tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And in Mark chapter 14, verses 63, we're told that the Sanhedrin, that they all condemned him as deserving death. Now, how did Jesus claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, get him the conviction of death by the Jewish religious leaders? Take notice of what Jesus is claiming there, that he not only was he the Messiah, but that he was the Son of Man, mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, in his is the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. And if you remember in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, it says this. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so Jesus, in his answer, was claiming to be divine. He was claiming to be the divine king, which the Ancient of Days, that is God, gives to the king, gives the kingdom to a son of David who will sit upon the throne forever. And for the Jewish leaders, this truth that Jesus spoke was a lie. They didn't believe it. So they condemned Jesus to death and led him to Pontius Pilate with the hope of getting the Romans of doing the dirty deed of executing Jesus for them. In our text this morning, then, as we look at our text, as we pick up where they have led Jesus from that trial to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, we're going to see three truths in our text that of why the world, why the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor, who represent the world opposed to God, why they believed that the truth of Jesus was a lie. First, because there's a deep and radical antagonism between Jesus Christ and the world. Secondly, there's a complete misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus' kingdom. And third, there's a fatal unconcern for the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so let us look at the first truth that we find here, that there's a deep and radical antagonism between Jesus Christ and the world. That between the world of sin and rebellion that is represented here by the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and God. And so we're going to see that here in our text in verse 28. It says, they then led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. And so, having pronounced their condemnation of Jesus, that he was deserving of death, and that he was guilty of breaking the law, specifically of blaspheming by claiming that he was God, that they took him to Pilate to be judged. They didn't take Jesus to Pilate to be judged. They were hoping by taking him to Pilate that Pilate would just rubber stamp their decision in their trial, their conviction. But here's the thing, that in doing so, in holding this, in arresting Jesus, in holding this trial, and going to the Roman governor, that they themselves broke the law. And so here they were condemning Jesus for blasphemy, for breaking the law, but they themselves had broke the law by this trial at night, by it actually being a sham trial, not a real trial. And yet here we see in verse 28 that they weren't willing to enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. And yet, despite the fact that they were condemning an innocent man, they had scruples about defiling themselves with the Gentile. And so what we see here in their antagonism, this deep and radical antagonism between God and the world, first thing we see is that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 tells us, that all men do, that all men apart from Christ, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have suppressed the truth by our unrighteousness, Paul tells us. He goes on and says, they do not honor God nor give thanks to him, but they have become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Even they exchanged the truth of God the religious leaders for their image of what the Messiah was to be like. For them, the Messiah was to be an earthly king. And so they traded their image, the truth of God, for this lie. They worshiped and served the creature themselves rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so this is what they did. They changed because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They were willing to condemn an innocent man. Even in their condemnation of an innocent man, they were so concerned about their own morals and scruples and religious purity. Jesus describes that type of attitude in Matthew chapter 3 as straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. In fact, that's what he says to the Pharisees in there as he's pronouncing woes upon them. He says, you strain at a gnat, and yet you swallow a camel. Especially the Pharisees were so scrupulous about keeping the law. There was in the law, of course, that they weren't supposed to eat any insects except the hopping kind, right? The grasshoppers or others like that. And so they wouldn't even eat the larva. They would put a cloth over their cup and strain the water through the cloth so that they would keep from swallowing even something as small as a gnat or the larva of these insects. And Jesus has said to him, you're so scrupulous about that you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And of course, that was in the context of that they didn't carry out the justice and mercy that the law required. And so they took what Jesus is saying, and what we see here in verse 28 is that they took great pains to avoid offense in minor things of little importance while they tolerated or committed great sins such as deceit, lying, murder, because you see, they weren't interested in the truth of God. They weren't interested in the righteousness of God. They were more interested in their own righteousness what they believed was the truth. And so they had this deep and radical antagonism to the truth of God. Not only that, did they exchange the truth of God for a lie. We see in verses 29 through 30 that they thought they were infallible when it came to matters of faith. And so, having taken Jesus to Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And so basically they said, "Hey, trust us. We know what we're doing. And because we're the religious leaders and we know these matters of faith when it comes to the law, and we're infallible, and you can trust us." And so they thought they were infallible when it came to matters of faith. And why were they so? And this is what happens often to unbelievers, people who think they know the truth, that they think they're infallible in their belief, and sometimes they won't hear what you have to say to them. And why? People today, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, one is because they didn't see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. They thought they were already righteous, and that they were already where they needed to be, and so they didn't see themselves as a sinner in need of a Savior. They didn't believe that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Those Gentiles did, but us Jews, us religious leaders, we haven't sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They didn't see themselves as blind in need of sight. And that's what Jesus accused them of in John chapter 9 at the end, wasn't it? And he says, "You're still blind," basically. And so they didn't see the fact that they were blind in need of sight. They didn't see themselves as sick in need of a doctor. In Mark 2:17, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick." And the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, didn't see themselves in need of a doctor. that they were already righteous, or they didn't see themselves as lost in need of being found. As the blind man in John chapter 9 said, I was once lost, but now I'm found. And because of that, they thought they were righteous. They thought they clearly saw and knew the truth, that they were spiritually healthy and on the path of wisdom and godliness. But nothing could be further from the truth, as they had a deep and radical antagonism against the truth of God. And because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they thought they were infallible in matters of faith, therefore they were unaware and unconcerned of how God was at work in their midst for his glory. Let me say that again. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and thought they were infallible when it came to matters of faith, they were unaware and unconcerned of how God was at work in their midst for his glory. Look at verses 31 and 32. It says, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Pilate would have none of their certitude, none of their, hey, I'm not going to rubber stamp your conviction here. And so he says, take them yourself. He could see their ruse, right through their ruse. He says, take them yourselves and judge them by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Of course, they weren't really concerned of the fact that the Romans didn't allow them to put anyone to death. And we're going to see that. You will see that in Acts with Stephen, right? Because they stoned him to death. And then they put James, the leader of the church, to death later. So this is not really their concern there. This is just, again, part of their ruse. They're unconcerned in how God is at work. And yet here we see in verse 32 that this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show but what kind of death he was going to die. In saying these things, they were unaware that they were the ones carrying out God's plan. God's plan for Jesus to die by crucifixion, to be lifted up. That was what Jesus said. He said, I must be lifted up. When the Son of Man is lifted up, he's talking about being crucified. And it's only the Romans who did that. And so God here was fulfilling the word of Jesus that he had spoken by what kind of death he was going to die. In the Jewish religious leaders, they were totally unaware, and besides being unaware, they were just totally unconcerned of how God was at work in their midst for his glory. They didn't understand God's sovereignty. They didn't understand his providence. And they certainly didn't understand his plan of redemption through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. It's not as if God hadn't told them about the coming of the Messiah. He told them in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first gospel that we see in the Bible in Genesis 3:15. He told them in Deuteronomy 18:18, he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brothers. And there Moses is telling them that God is going to raise up one like him. He told them in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged, till he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. He told them in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And despite the word of God to them, they were unaware and unconcerned about how God was at work in their midst for his glory due to their deep and radical antagonism that they had for the truth of God and the fact that they had exchanged God's truth for their lie. You know, this same deep and radical antagonism exists today in our modern world, in our society, in this country. James Orr, a theologian, he put it this way: it need not further be denied that between this view of the world involved in Christianity and what is sometimes called the modern view of the world, there exists a deep and radical antagonism. You see, people today still exchange the truth of God for a lie, even holding that the truth is a lie. You might hear people say that that truth is just a made-up societal construct to oppress people. Have you heard or read anything like that lately? If you read the news or you read articles, you might come across that truth is just a made-up societal construct meant to oppress people. These same people believe that to proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, it's a lie, that it's harmful and dangerous to proclaim that. These are people who think they're infallible when it comes to matters of faith. And here's the thing, you'll find this both among theological liberals and conservatives who think they know more than God has revealed. And if we're to avoid that as Christians who profess Christ, then we must be diligent in knowing God so that we can know how and where he's at work. Secondly, we've seen in our text not only a deep and radical antagonism towards God from the world, but we see a complete misunderstanding concerning the nature of Christ's kingdom. Look at verses 33 through 35 with me. Here we see, it says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Did you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?'" And so we see a complete misunderstanding concerning the nature of Christ's kingdom. And first we see in these two verses I just read that Pilate did not understand how Jesus could be a king. Not only Pilate, really the religious leaders didn't understand how Jesus could be a king. So Pilate questions Jesus about that by asking him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And of course, Jesus answers the question because it's not like he didn't know the answer, right? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he asked Pilate because he wants to draw out of Pilate whether this are you being naturally curious, or are you just doing a legal thing here? And so he asked, "Who told you this, or did you make this come up with this on your own?" And so we see here that Pilate and the religious leaders didn't understand. They had no concept of how Jesus could be a king. And the reason they had no concept of how Jesus could be a king is because, you see, Jesus was not born in a palace, but he was born in a manger. You see, kings were born in palaces back then. He didn't even have a home to lay his head. Jesus had no fine clothes, and he didn't have servants to wait on his every need and do everything for him. He had no land holdings, no geographic area that was designated as his kingdom. He had no worldly powers like armies and wealth. And he had no political agenda. And so in their mind, it was, how could you be a king? He had none of the trappings of the world. And so they had this misunderstanding and didn't understand how Jesus could be a king. And that's why Jesus interrogates Pilate. Is this your own idea? But also, verses 36 through 37a is going to show us that they didn't understand not only how Jesus couldn't be a king, but they didn't understand that as a king, that his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was not of this world. Look at what in verse 37, I'm sorry, verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, right? That's what kings of this world do, right? They protect themselves, and their servants protect them. And he says, if my kingdom were of this world, that's exactly what would have happened, but it didn't. He says that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. And Pilate then says to him, so you are a king. He recognizes that Jesus is claiming that, and Jesus answered, You say that I'm a king. And so we see that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's radically different. It's so radically different that they had a complete misunderstanding of his kingdom. And so Jesus told us, though, as his people, as his citizens of the kingdom, as his servants, Jesus has told us what his kingdom is like, hasn't he? You read through the Gospels, and especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, over and over he says the kingdom of God is like. And so Jesus has told us what his kingdom is like. So there's no excuse for us as Christians not to know what his kingdom is like, to know that his kingdom is not of this world in that. And I'm just going to give you one example, because you can go and read the Gospels and read those parables in learn what Jesus says. But let me give you an example from that passage we read earlier, Matthew chapter 20. And I'm just going to add in an extra verse, verse 16, and then verses 25 through 28. In verse 16, Jesus says, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. So in Jesus' kingdom, the last will be first, and the first last. That's certainly not of this world, right? In our world, the first is the first, and the last is the last. He goes on in verse 25, but Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you, you must be your servant. And whoever must be first among you, you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And where did Jesus demonstrate those words? In the upper room, right? When he washed his disciples' feet, and he demonstrated that you're not to lord it over like the lords of this world, but rather as citizens of the kingdom, as those who are first in the kingdom, you're to serve others. And so he demonstrated that by washing their feet. This is the kingdom of God. It's radically different from the world. Now listen to the words. I'm going to read from our Sunday school lesson this morning that Walter did a good job of teaching from chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul, a citizen of the kingdom. And his words give us an idea of what Jesus' kingdom is like. He says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And now listen to these words here really closely. He says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we're treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. You see, Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world, and so Paul can write these words that as a servant of God, that even though we're poor, we're rich. Because when you have Christ, the King, you have everything, don't you? Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Rather, Jesus' kingdom is about God's rule and reign, where his subjects, his citizens are saved, his enemies are vanquished, and his ways are obeyed. And we see this in the coming of the kingdom. When Jesus came and preached, the kingdom of God is at hand, that we see the start of people being saved, his enemy being vanquished, and his ways being obeyed. And his kingdom's not of the world, but rather it's about the long-awaited messianic rule of peace and prosperity and the absence of sin and suffering and the perfect relationship between God and man that is often portrayed throughout the book of Isaiah. In Christ's coming, we came for God's people. And when Christ came, what came for God's people was safety, security, health, prosperity, and God's presence in a way the world would never understand. Because the world thinks safety is in finding, is in the absence of danger, right? But our safety, we can have safety in the midst of danger because we have Christ in our midst in that. And so Christ's kingdom is not of the world. It's about the age to come, breaking into the present age, a new heaven and a new earth, a new king of Eden. See, in that coming age, there'll be no more tears, no more evil, no more impurity. There'll be perfect security, abundance, and holiness. It will be a place where God is all in all, a place where the Lamb who took away the sins of the world will be worshipped and adored and obeyed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. In Jesus, we see the kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world. And we must never be confused of that as Christians. We must be careful to never bring the world into Christ's kingdom. We should never mix the things of this world with the way that Jesus operates as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But not only did they not understand the kingdom, that they didn't understand the purpose of Jesus' kingship. And so Jesus tells us that in verse 37, the second part of verse 37 here in John chapter 18. He says, Jesus answered, "So you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And so he goes on, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And so we see here that they didn't understand the purpose of Jesus' kingship. But first, they didn't understand the incarnation. Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." What Jesus there is talking about is the incarnation, where God, the Word, put on flesh and dwelt among his people. And so they didn't understand that. They didn't understand this was part of God's plan of redemption, that God would be in the flesh, that he'd be fully God and fully man, that the king had to put on flesh to die for his people that they might live. But not only that, they didn't understand the purpose for which Jesus came into the world. And he says, "I came into the world in order to bear witness to the truth of God the Father and of himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." That was the purpose. In fact, John tells us that at the very beginning of his gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 18, that the Word put on flesh and dwelt among us. Why? That he might reveal the Father to us. And so when he says, "For this purpose I came to bear witness to the truth he's talking about is the truth about God. The truth that there is a God and that he's not silent, that he has created all things, and that he created man, and he has revealed himself to man so that man might worship him." And so this is what Jesus has come to bear witness to the truth about God. And they didn't understand that this is why he came into the world. In fact, people today still do not understand that Jesus is a king. They don't understand that his kingdom is not of this world, and they don't understand that Jesus came into the world. And if they do understand that he came to the world, they don't understand why he came to the world. And this should be no surprise, because Jesus says there, he says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," which means everyone who is not of the truth does not listen to his voice. And so many do not listen because they are not of the truth. And this leads to my third point, in that there is a fatal unconcern for the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see that in there, in Pilate's answer, in verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And so the first thing we see is, in this, under this point, is that the irreligious, that's what Pilate was, he was irreligious, they're unconcerned to hear the voice of truth. So Pilate says, "What is truth?" It's not that he didn't have a concept of truth. He wasn't a postmodern thinker or a relativist who didn't think there was any truth. Rather, Pilate was a cynical materialist guided by his ambition for wealth and power and glory. Really, his question was his way of downplaying the importance of what Jesus said at that moment. It is a way of avoiding the conviction that came from the truth that Jesus just proclaimed. And you see, this is where many people that you know and I know that we encounter every day, this is where they're at. It's not that they don't believe in truth. Rather, for them, they believe there are more important things at the moment than to worry about the truth, like comfort and security and pleasure and work and family, the American dream, or whatever it may be. Truth for the moment has to take a back seat to the pressing concerns of living. And so for them, truth is only moderately important to their everyday lives. Its intrusion is often an inconvenience for them. C.S. Lewis attacks this sentiment. He says, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." And so, for example, you might think it's more important to keep a job or a friendship or a family relationship than to tell the truth in a situation that might call every one of those into question. Or they think it might be more convenient then to ask a question like, "What is truth?" so they don't really have to deal with the issue of truth. And this amounts to a fatal unconcern for the truth. For all those apart from the truth, all those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, will die in their sins. But secondly, we saw in Pilate's answer the irreligious unconcern for truth, but then we see that the religious have an unconcern to hear the voice of Jesus. He said, after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Really, that word ought to be translated, he was a murderer or an insurrectionist. That's what Barabbas was. He was more than a robber in that. And so we see here that the religious are unconcerned to hear the voice of truth. In fact, Pilate had just declared Jesus innocent, right? "I find no guilt in him." And yet, instead of requesting the release of an innocent man, they cry out for the release of an insurrectionist, a guilty man. And so when I say religious are concerned the voice of truth, I mean first of all, those who would profess that Jesus Christ is Lord but actually do not follow him. They could be people who are in the church, those who are out of the church, and those who say they're spiritual but not religious. You hear a lot of people say that today. They worship God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And this was where the Jewish religious leaders were. They worshiped God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They hated Jesus so much that even though he was innocent, and they were willing to call for the release of a murderer and an insurrectionist instead of for his release. And there's an irony there, because one of the things they're charging before Pilate is that he's an insurrectionist and Pilate should deal with him. And yet they're calling for the release of an insurrectionist and murderer. And there are many people today who profess Christ but have no desire to actually follow him. To quote C.S. Lewis again, he says, "To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you're trying to obey him." And so we see here people who are religious, but they're not really following God. And in this case, they're outright rejecting the person and work of Jesus Christ. And of course, also by religious, I mean not only Christians who proclaim Christ but don't follow him, but I mean those who are religious and have a religion or faith of their own. And in our society, for instance, that would be true relativists, people who have made secularism their religion. And trust me that they're as devoted to their religion as you are to Christianity. And so they approach their secularism and their relativism with the same devotion that you hopefully approach Christianity. And for them, their ultimate truth is simply that their truth is equal, that all truth is equal, right? That's the ultimate truth of secularism, that all truth is equal in that. But that truth is a lie. All truth cannot be equal. Every religion cannot be true. All roads do not lead to God in there. And so we must be careful as Christians because we are not relativists. We believe in truth. We believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the word of truth. We believe in one who has declared himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And we must not make no apologies for such a truth, for such an exclusive claim that there's only one way to the Father, and that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. But not only that, we saw the irreligious have no concern for the voice of truth. The religious, people who would style themselves as religious but don't really follow Christ, they have no concern for the voice of truth. But Jesus says they're third people, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so those who are of the truth, we listen to the voice of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, then you are of the truth, and you listen to the voice of Jesus Christ. And first that starts with those who are of the truth. It starts with hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 10, remember Jesus declares himself the good shepherd, and he says, "My sheep hear my voice." And so if we are of Christ, when Christ speaks, we hear his voice. And so we heard his voice calling us to salvation. That's where it starts, through the Holy Spirit, that Christ's voice calls us to receive salvation in him. John 5, 24 through 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And it goes on, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And so those who are of the truth hear and believe Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. But secondly, those who are of the truth obey the voice of Christ their King. There's no point in saying that you follow the King, Jesus Christ, the word of truth, if you don't obey the voice of Jesus Christ the King. And so we do it by submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ. And submitting to his word which is the word of truth. And so if we're following Jesus Christ, then we're going to submit ourselves to his word. And Jonathan Lehman, who's a theologian, a writer, he writes this, "To submit to the authority of Scripture is to submit to its King and the gospel word of its King. It is to repent, believe, and be saved." And you know, Jesus gives us an example of this in what's called the parable of the two sons, right? In the parable of the two sons, the father goes, asks one son, he says, hey, I need you to go work in the vineyard. And the son says, no. But later he goes and works in the vineyard, right? He submits to the word of his father. He goes to the second son and, hey, son, I need you to go work in the vineyard. And the second son says, oh, I'll go. But he doesn't go. He doesn't submit himself to the word of the father. And so to be a follower of the truth and to submit ourselves to the king is to submit ourselves to the word, to hear his voice, and to do what he asks us to do. Thirdly, those who are of the truth are concerned with the truth. As Christians, we are called to be concerned about the truth. And there are some who profess the name of Christ who seem unconcerned about the truth. Well, why should I study my Bible? Well, that shows an unconcern for the truth, doesn't it? If a Christian were to say that, it would say, I'm not concerned about the truth. Well, I'm a Christian. I've been saved. Well, what does it matter if I study the Bible? Right? I'm not going to lose my salvation. I'm saved. But that would be an unconcern for the truth. An unconcern for the truth is an unconcern for the word of truth, the King, Jesus Christ. And so we need to be concerned about the truth. And so a Christian must be concerned not only with the big truths, of God, man, Christ, and salvation, but we want to be concerned with all of truth, because all of truth is God's truth, right? Every truth comes from God, whether it's big T truth or it's small T truth, however you want to define that we're to be concerned with all of truth. And so because Jesus himself is the embodiment and purveyor of truth in that. And so if we're to fulfill the first commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we are to be concerned with truth. And therefore, to be concerned with truth means we're not going to bend it, we're not going to massage it, we're not going to obscure it, we're not going to soften it, we're not going to disguise it. John Newton, who was a Puritan pastor, and you might know him as the writer of the great hymn, Amazing Grace, and so he wrote that hymn. He says this, he writes that disguising the truth is an affront to the majesty of God, an act of treachery to men. Because when we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim the truth, don't we? And so if we soften the gospel or we disguise it or do anything like you talked in Sunday school, right, this morning, to the truth, then we're not being truthful. And so we must be concerned about the truth. We must align our lives with the truth. I read this week, and it was more of about political people who in San Francisco, for instance, who call them who proclaim themselves as political liberals, right? If you live in San Francisco, that's probably more likely what you're going to do. But when they go home, they live as conservatives because they can't really live out what they proclaim their liberalism in the family. It just doesn't work. There would be chaos in the family. And so while they proclaim themselves as liberals politically, in the home, they live as conservatives. So you can't run a family based on socialism. It just doesn't work. So that just gives us an idea, an example, that unfortunately there are Christians, both liberal Christians, and conservative Christians whose lives don't align with the truth that they declare. And we must be concerned with the truth. We must align our lives with the truth of Jesus Christ. We must be concerned with the truth. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And one way we love in truth is by being concerned with the truth. And because truth and love go together. If you truly love someone, you're going to speak the truth to them. And in speaking the truth, you're showing love. And so if you don't really love a person, guess what? You're not going to be willing to speak the truth to them, especially if it's going to cost you something in that. And so we must be people who are concerned for the truth. And finally, fourthly, those who are the truth, just like Jesus, who came into the world to proclaim the truth. We have been called as Christians to speak the truth. God spoke the truth. God is there and he's not silent. He spoke the truth through his son, Jesus Christ. And we must speak the truth. The apologist, Oskinis, he says this, to stand for truth and to be people of truth, where telling the truth is becoming a revolutionary act. You know, in today's society, in our society here in America, to speak the truth today truly is a revolutionary act. That's why you see so many people in our society who no longer hold to free speech, because they don't want to hear you speak the truth. They don't want to hear you say that a man is a man and a woman is a woman. That's God's truth. That's not Darren King's truth. That's God's truth, right, from Genesis. It truly is a revolutionary act for you to speak the truth. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was in prison in 1940 by Stalin in the Gulag for speaking out against Stalin. So he endured, I think, 9 years in prison before he was released and then was able to flee Russia. But he spent time because he was willing to step up and speak the truth. And he says this, the simple step of a courageous individual is not to take part in the lie. One word of truth outweighs the world. As Christians, we're not to take part in the lie. Just like these religious leaders who professed to know God, but they took part in a lie. And we're to speak the truth. We're not to let any situation that we may be in prevent us from speaking what is true. You see, God so loved the world that he spoke the truth to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we are, out of his love, to speak the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ to everyone around us, even to those who have a deep and radical antagonism toward God. Besides, you know, there's no point in doing anything else because, you know, in the end, the truth always wins out, right? John told us that in the beginning, in John chapter 1, and he says in the Word, signs like light in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it, right? Truth always wins out. Truth will always win out. It will always break out. No matter how many times a person who's a man wants to say he's a woman, guess what? When they dig him up in 200 years, guess what? His bones are going to proclaim that he was a man. The truth will always win out. So there's no point in doing anything else but speaking the truth. It will always shine forth. For the day is at hand to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. To speak forth the truth, to speak forth the person and work of Jesus Christ the King, who ruled not by the power of might and violence, but through love and truth. In him a time has come and is coming where the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word to us that reminds us that Jesus is King, that reminds us of his kingdom that is not of this world, and reminds us that we must speak the truth if we are to be people of the truth, to be people who follow the King, who follow Jesus Christ. So, Father, may we hear his voice, and may we proclaim the truth that he has spoken to us, that others too may be saved from their sin and know righteousness and peace and eternal life. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.